Isaiah 7:14 reads simply, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Just two chapters later, in chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Sounds like a couple of Christmas cards, doesn't it? You know, that's what a lot of people might think. But when you examine where these passages are found, they're in the Old Testament. They're in the Testament that was written by Isaiah the prophet 334 years before Jesus was born. We're going to examine not only these two verses, but we'll get a bonus one thrown in. These signposts on our journey toward Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity to think through, to examine, to evaluate, and to inculcate into our thinking your truth. But more than that, we pray that you would give us insight to yourself, that we would draw close to the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now last week, we started a series called A Journey Toward Jesus. And we have this booklet that we've been trying to get you to buy into, not buy, but buy into, by following along with these 30 days that take us to Christmas, that take us to the very event of Jesus' advent into the world. And then we are also using these to direct our attention to the New Testament fulfillment of those. And you can follow along if you do so. This is kind of hard to read from where you are, but you can pick up a copy yourself. But this, it begins with the scripture reading from the Old Testament. Excuse my shaky hand there. And then it goes to the New Testament, and then there's some comments, and then an opportunity for you to interact with that truth. And please take the time to do that, even if it's just a word or a short sentence, because there's an amazing thing that happens when you read print on a page, and it goes into your mind, and you think it through, and it comes out in the form of ink on a page. Because that thinking, some of that thinking, some of that truth will stick. And I'm very thankful for that technique that has been taught me from way, way back. So let's think now through what this means, this journey toward Jesus. Because last week we looked at the book of Micah. Some of us haven't been in Micah for quite some time. We had to shake hands and get reacquainted. But Micah was a prophet that spoke and taught around the same time as Isaiah, the prophet that we're going to be looking at today. And he gave this particular prophecy that the Lord, of course, gave to him that explains that Messiah is much more than just a human, just a man. Now, the Jewish people in the time that Jesus came anticipated that there would be a Messiah. They knew that promise, but many of them thought of him only as a political leader, maybe certainly anointed by God, but one who would lead them out from under the tyranny that was part of their everyday existence under Rome. Now, they had looked ahead and they had, or looked back in their history, and they had seen the Maccabees, Judah Maccabee and his brothers, and how they had led the country out from underneath the power of the Grecian Empire, and how they had been used in the past. But they were longing for more because the Maccabees very quickly went astray from their original desires and certainly from the Word of God. But here in Micah chapter 5, 2, we have this promise. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, one of two Bethlehems, this one here and this one here, this is the one down near Jerusalem, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. This one is certainly going to be a ruler, as the Lord says here, but his goings forth, his appearances, have been from eternity past. And no one could qualify for that except for God. And so this is a very powerful verse to show not only that Jesus' place of birth was foretold, but his very nature as being God and man. We can strengthen our faith with these prophecies. We can even share the good news of Christ more confidently and more specifically, particularly at this time of year. You can do that using either the printed page, sending a copy of a Christmas tract, or in your personal conversation with people. You can have a conversation on Facebook. You can have any number of contacts with others and share this good news. The reason that God had things written down was so that we could read them, believe them, be strengthened by them, and share them. So make sure that you're doing that. Now, we're going to look at two primary passages, but like I said, there'll be a bonus one tossed in there that we'll cover. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah 1, because here we find the book in the Bible that has more prophecies of Messiah than any other book, and is quoted, therefore, more in the New Testament than any other book. That the Psalms comes close, but this one, this book of Isaiah, is the most frequently quoted there. He speaks particularly to the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin that constituted the larger part of what was called Judea, Judah, the kingdom that was seated in Jerusalem. You look at this in verse 1. It says, "The voice of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah." That gives the parameters, the times in which he prophesied. Now, he came on the scene kind of late, or actually came on the scene as a prophet toward the end of Uzziah's reign, and he addresses that early in this book. But we don't have time to go into it in depth, so let's just think about his reign. Jotham was a king about 750 B.C., 750 years before Jesus. And Isaiah and Micah prophesied approximately the same time. They were contemporaries. They may have even been friends. We don't know, although there's some possible allusions to one and the other in their books, and we really can't tell. And they prophesied to the southern tribes right here in the south. There were 10 tribes that followed the apostate and led Israel astray after the death of Solomon, and they constituted the kingdom to the north called Israel. And so this book was written to the southern kingdom, but also there were in Judah many refugees believers in the true and living God who didn't put up with the apostasy of the north and had moved down to Israel, from Israel. And so that occurred prior to this event, and it continued as people got more and more fed up with the apostasy of the north. And so what we find is this is a rebuke to the people in Judah, because you know what happened? They began to follow the same types of pagan movement into paganism that was happening in the north. Look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him. And so here they were, and they were being led by kings that were mostly apostates, or at least had compromised with the pagan idolatries of the nations that surrounded them. But the Lord has always worked in His people to provide a remnant, a group of people who still remain faithful. They may not have always been consistent, but He always has a remnant. In verse 9, it says, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah, which were utterly and completely destroyed." Then the Lord speaks to the rulers in verse 10 and says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." You can see that's how low they had descended to being compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus later on in His ministry compares wicked cities to Jerusalem and to the cities of Galilee where He ministered, and said that if they had seen the signs that He provided, they would have repented. These cities, these wicked cities, would have repented. But they didn't. Notice what we find in verse 13. Verse 18. What we find is that even in the midst of their sin, God holds out to them a way of salvation, a way of deliverance. Verse 18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." These people were given an opportunity to return to their God and worship Him properly. This is not primarily a call to a personal salvation. This is a call to national sanctification, because Israel was called to be separate. But there's also that element of personal salvation, that anyone who comes to Christ is perfectly acceptable to God. Just like the song we sang, "Will e'er a sinner find that he is will a saint found that he is forsaken? Will a sinner find that he, God, will not take him? Not one. No, not one." So this is the theme of God's word from beginning to end, and we carry it on today. So this is the context in which we find some very special promises. Over in chapter 7, we find the event that brought about this very famous prophecy. And this is found in this chapter. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. "Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzzah, and the king of Judah, and Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it." What is this conflict that's going on? What was happening was that this particular king, who was Ahaz, was ruling at this particular time over the nation of Judah in the south. Okay, that's where Isaiah and Micah are sent to this kingdom here. And we find two particular groups that are seeking to destroy them. And those... Back up here now. And that is the kingdom of Aram under Rezim, and... Okay, here we go. There we go. In Syria and Aram and Pekah in Israel. So these two kings had teamed up against poor little Judah here in the south, and they were coming down to destroy them. They were coming down to conquer them. But they weren't able to do so, at least at the point that this prophecy occurs. And you can imagine what Ahaz was feeling. He was feeling like you feel when, you know, like the old days when all the bills came at the first of the month, right? You feel like you're under attack. And he was, and his very existence and freedom were at stake with these two kings coming against him. But Isaiah was sent to calm him and to let him know that God was going to bring deliverance. But in that deliverance came another threat. We'll talk about that as we move along. Because what happened was Aram and Ephraim, that is Syria and Israel, has planned evil against you. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And when God gives a prophecy, oftentimes he gives a sign to let the person know that it's going to come about. It may take a while, but it's going to come about the way he says. And so Ahaz is offered a sign. And that's the context of this particular passage. So look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out now to meet Ahaz and your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, I'm going to take a moment to point out something about archaeology and about prophecy. Notice the names that are written here. This is not some made-up story. These are things that happened in real-time space history. If you go to Israel and you get an archaeological guide, they can take you to these places where the palaces of these kings were, and they can take you to this particular pool. And they can show you where these things transpired. This is not a fantasy story. The scripture is not that way. The scriptures are more deeply scrutinized, evaluated, and literally dug up than any other book of antiquity. And over again, the false theories of those who oppose scripture are collapsed when another shovel of dirt is turned, when another archaeologist goes to some place they've never dug before. This happens over and over again. I have a Bible that I sometimes read in devotions and in study. It's called the Archaeological Study Bible. And I would encourage you to buy one and to some year, maybe take 2 years actually, to read through that Bible and read the footnotes that give so many of these confirmations that, like I said, it might take you 2 years to do it of regular reading. But your faith will be strengthened because you've done this. Now look further in Isaiah 7. Let's begin at verse 8. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezim. Within another 65 years, Ephraim will be scattered, is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And so he gives and offers a sign in verse 10. The Lord spoke again to Ahaz, ask for a sign for yourself. And what happens? Ahaz thinks that he's going to play the part of a more pious individual. Oh, I'm not going to ask for a sign from the Lord. Well, I mean, God just offered you the sign. Take the sign. Ask for him. And whenever people have done this, some amazing and miraculous things have happened. But he refused. And so a very strategic thing is mentioned when we come to the passage as we move along here in it in the very next two verses here. Look at verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Now this is what the Lord says to Ahaz and to those people that are gathered who are the leaders of the house of David or of the kingdom of Judah. Listen then, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of God as well? In other words, you're not only trying Isaiah the prophet, but you're trying the God who sent him. If God offers you a sign, ask for a sign. And so now he turns and gives this sign to the people of Judah. And verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Now, I would love to go into more depth here, but the time is fleeting, so we need to move quickly. What he is offering here is a prophecy that explains that these two kings are going to be defeated and by whom they're going to be defeated. He says, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. There is an immediate prophecy that deals with Isaiah and a young woman. Apparently, Isaiah's first wife had died, and he remarries, and this woman at the time of this prophecy is a maiden, a virgin, Alma in the Hebrew language. She has a son, and that son begins to grow. But the prophecy is that this son will not get to the point of what is considered to be responsibility in Hebrew culture before these two kings of Israel and of Syria are defeated and they are no more. That is what we call the short-term prophecy. And like we'll see in our study, if you go through this booklet that I have provided out in the lobby, there are multiple times that there is a short-term prophecy that God fulfills, and then a longer-term prophecy that is assured because the short-term prophecy has been fulfilled. Do you see what God is doing here? In the book of Deuteronomy, we are given tests. Israel was given tests that they could use that would allow them to determine which prophet is the true prophet of God. And that is reinforced even in chapter 8, verse 20 here. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this law, there is no truth in them. That's in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. And so what Isaiah is doing is he's laying down, from God of course, a short-term prophecy that was fulfilled within 12 years, and then later at 65 years, the very remnants of those nations were completely gone. The heritage of Rezim and his family were completely obliterated. And that you can just follow along, you can find out that in history. But there is a longer-term prophecy that is taken up in the book of Luke. And because of the time and because we're going to be looking at the book of Luke a lot in the next few weeks, I'll just give you the information. There was a young, these two nations would be defeated by a greater power, and that is the power of the Assyrian Empire, which was to the north of both of them. And that occurred, and that was completed on Israel by 722 BC. You see, these are very real facts that occurred. Now, think about it. When this young girl in a very obscure little town called Nazareth in northern Israel, in a place, a region called Galilee, was there with carrying out her life, engaged to be married, and she was expecting that within the year or whatever time period, and until it took Joseph to build the house and prepare it for them to have the wedding, that she would begin her life and her family there and remain in that obscure place, but worshiping the true and living God, just like most every other young woman in Israel expected. But God interrupted, and he brought her upon her the fulfillment of this prophecy's second stage, where a literal virgin would be with child. And that virgin was Mary. And that daughter of Israel was able to bear the one who would be called God with us, according to this prophecy. Now here you find the account in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, where the angel informs Joseph of this matter. You remember when Joseph found out she was pregnant, he was going to put her away privately. That is, he wasn't going to have her executed by stoning. Wow, what a compassionate guy. I mean, really. And so he was thinking about how he would do it, and probably about the fame that would the slander that would be brought, no doubt, against him. But then the angel came, and he said that this was to fulfill what was written through the prophet: "Behold, the virgin will be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So this woman, this virgin, literally in the Greek word is parthenos, and it refers to the fact that she is an unmarried woman who has never had sexual intercourse. It's very literal. The Parthenon, you've heard of that? That was the temple of the virgins. I mean, of course, they didn't follow through with that very well in Greek society. But in this particular event, she was, in fact, that. She actually says in the book of Luke, how can this be? She's the first one to question the virgin conception. Okay? A lot of theologians think they're really bright, you know, questioning whether or not that there was such a thing possible. Well, of course it's not possible unless God does it. And he did do it. And she said, how can this be? I mean, I have never known a man. I've never had sexual intercourse with a man, is what she was saying. And so when Joseph was filled in, he was given this prophecy to settle his mind. And both of them, Mary and Joseph, were given a name that they were to call this person, Jesus. Now, you can see that there's, his name shall be called Emmanuel. Well, Jesus wasn't called Emmanuel, or maybe not. Maybe this was Mary's private name for him, but it doesn't matter. What do we, you know, we think of the son of Philip of Macedon. Do you remember him? What do we call him? Alexander the Great, okay? If you looked at his birth, they didn't have birth certificates back then probably, but if you looked at his birth announcement that they put out to all of the realms, you wouldn't see Philip of Macedon announces the birth of Alexander the Great. It wasn't his official name, and when people spoke to him, they didn't necessarily call him. This is what history calls him. And this is what is true both in Isaiah 7:14 and in the next passage, or actually the passage chapter 9, verse 6. So this is what they called him. Now, I don't have time to go into this. This was really nice. Right in the middle of Isaiah 7:14 and Isaiah 9:6, there is light to Galilee. And it's referred to in the book of Matthew as a fulfillment. Because what we find is, here in Zebulun and Naphtali, they bore the brunt of the attacks of these two kings that were later defeated. And guess what? When Assyria decides to come down, they attack them too. So this poor section of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali, was right on the road that led to Manasseh and to the capital, which was Samaria, here in the middle of the region, the tribe of Manasseh. And they took it really hard. And it was cataclysmic to their economy. It was cataclysmic to their religion. It was cataclysmic on a personal and on a public level. But yet God says that there's light coming to you. And that light is not just a physical light. It's not just a relief from difficulty and problems. It is a person. Read that. It just is so good. And guess what? It comes in the person of Jesus, whose ministry was largely taken up here in Galilee. The very same region, it's just named differently later on. Now, let's think further. When we come to Isaiah 9:6, the passage you find on many Christmas cards, it is still within this 700 years plus when God prophesied and told of His Son coming. He says, a child will be born to us. A child will be born to us. A son will be given. Notice the difference. The child is the humanity of Messiah. The son that is given is the deity of Messiah. He is the one who fulfills those. Whoops. He is the one who the government will rest upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. No one has the wisdom like He has. We sang that twice in two songs today. I don't know if you picked up on that. Two of the songs talk about how He's the Counselor, not necessarily using the words Wonderful Counselor, but will a saint find he is forsaken? No, not one. We have a wise Counselor who comes along beside us. Actually, that's what the word Parakletos means, for the Holy Spirit. And then it's also used of Jesus, because the Holy Spirit is another Comforter. And Jesus is the primary Comforter. Then there is, He is Mighty God. We don't have to go into that. Used several times in Scripture to refer to none other than Yahweh God, who exists in three persons, as we find in the book of Deuteronomy. And He's the Eternal Father. Wait a second. What is that about? Well, the Eternal Father really should be translated the Father of Eternity, like we were just down in Sarasota-Bradenton area, in Fort Myers area, where there is a mansion of Thomas Alva Edison. He's called the Father of Electricity. All right? That's what he's called, right? And what does it mean? That he didn't create electricity. God did. All right? But He is called the Father of Electricity, the originator, because He made it possible for us to use it for our incandescent lights. And now, of course, we progressed to fluorescence and LEDs. But that's what I'm saying. This means He's the originator from eternity. And you find that in the book of Colossians, referring to Jesus, that by Him all things are created. Nothing was made but by Him. And you see the same thing in John chapter 1. So He's the eternal Father, or the Father of eternity. And He is the Prince of Peace. He presides over peace. And if you read the very next verse, it really gets good. There will be no end to the increase of His government or peace. In other words, when He comes to rule, it will never stop. Every kingdom of the past has risen and fallen, unless they happen to still be in existence today. And guess what the largest ongoing democracy is in the world? The United States of America. And it just goes back to the 1700s. The other nations have been countries, but that have been different nations. And they've fallen and they've collapsed. How many that, you know, what are they on? What kind of republic are they in? France, like the 23rd? All right. Well, here we have this kingdom that will continue. On the throne of David, He will reign over His kingdom, and that's coming about. to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. And it will be accomplished by the zeal of the Lord. I want you to think through just a couple of things with me before we come to the Lord's table. This is the one, this person, Jesus, is the Son that was given. He is the one who was the light to Galilee. He is the one who was born via virgin conception and birth. He's the one who makes these promises. He says, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The Messiah didn't come just to be some earthly ruler. He came to forgive our sins. You see this over and over again in the book of Isaiah. We'll look at it in depth next week in Isaiah 53. We'll see it again in Luke chapter 1, where the prophecy of John the Baptizer by his father, Zacharias, refers to the fact that this Messiah brings the opportunity for forgiveness to Israel and to the world. And that's what he offers to us too. That's what he offers to our friends and our family members. Most of us here have heard this message of the gospel over and over again. But we need to hear it over and over again. And we need to take it on and let others hear it from our mouths as well. I will not drink of this cup until the day that I have it, drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. When Jesus departed from them, well, when they departed from that room that night, they went across the Kidron Valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was taken from that place to three different places for trial and finally taken to Calvary, where the blood of that new covenant, that new agreement, that promise that fulfills the promises of Messiah from the Old Testament was fulfilled. I want those who are going to help me serve come up here and sit down. I'm going to hand to them the cup and the bread. They will then distribute that to you. And as you receive that, just hold it and wait, and we'll partake together. But I want you during that time to meditate on the truth that he holds out to us here. And that truth is that he dies for you so that you could have from him eternal life, forgiveness of your sins. Now, the cup, partaking of it, and the bread are symbols. They're symbols of his sacrifice. They do not imbue to us any spiritual benefit other than the truth that we believe as we take it. Because as we partake in it, we remember Jesus. And that's what we're going to do.